Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
In the second chapter of the book of James, and in verse 23, the Bible tells us Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What a great honor bestowed upon this man of faith to be called the friend of God. I can't think of anything that we should aspire to more than that. That each of us here could be called, rightfully so, there's a friend of God. In the 15th chapter of the book of John, if you would turn there, we find the Lord Jesus Christ making a statement to His disciples upon which based are two of the songs that we've just sung. Beginning with verse 13 of John 15, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do the things which I command you. No longer do I call you bondservants, for the bondservant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known unto you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And whatsoever fruit should abide, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And these things I command you, that you may love one another." So notice in the Old Testament, Abraham was called a friend of God. And according to the New Testament teachings in John 15, we too can be called a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's rather obvious that these are contingencies. And that is based upon our trust in God and our walking with God in obedience to His divine will. And what's true with the Father in Old Testament times as pertaining to Abraham's friendship would be true with us in New Testament times, that we must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing with all of our heart that He is the Son of God, and obey His commands. That's what the Lord here said. You are my friends if. Notice the little contingency word. A word of condition, if. Just two letters, and yet it tells us a great deal. If you will obey my commandments, you are my friends. So our friendship with the Lord is contingent upon our obedience to Him. Now, Gary led us in two songs that have always been very near to me. I'll be a friend to Jesus. We live in a world that's really hostile to the Lord when so many people are avowed enemies of Christ. But certainly we should desire to be His friend and to stand up for Jesus Christ with all the energies and convictions of our being. Stand up for Jesus is another song that we sometimes sing. And then, of course, the beautiful hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I want to talk about friendship tonight. And all during the course of what I have in mind to say, I want you to keep in mind the importance of all of us endeavoring to be a friend of God, endeavoring to be a friend of Jesus. But we need also some strong friendships among ourselves. The definition of a friend is this: one who entertains for another such sentiments of esteem and respect and affection that he seeks the association and welfare of that individual. One who is not hostile, not a foe or an enemy, but a comrade, a companion and a partner. And I think we need to see friendship in that light. We are friends because of the mutual respect that we have for one another, because the trust that prevails in each other, because of a Christian type of affection we have for one another. Other words closely associated with friendship are words like loyalty and respect and trust and helpfulness and understanding, forbearance, interest in. All of these make for friendship. And as we strive to be friends of God, primarily, and friends of Jesus Christ, His Son, we should also want to be friends with other Christians. The best friends that I have on this earth are others like myself who trust in the Lord, who love Him, and who desire to do His will. That creates a tie that binds our hearts together like no other. Back in the Old Testament, one of the great friendships was between Jonathan and David. And you can read about the friendship of Jonathan and David in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, primarily in the book 1 Samuel, starting with chapter 18, and then again in chapter 19 and in chapter 23, and then in 2 Samuel chapter 1, those contexts, information is given concerning their friendship. All of you know that Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And King Saul sought for the life of David because of intense jealousy. He was envious of David. David was receiving the accolades of the people. The people were saying Saul has slain his thousands, but David is ten thousands. As David went forth as a great warrior to fight against the Philistines. And so the people, upon the return of David victorious over the Philistines, would offer him accolades. Look what David has done. And this incensed King Saul. And King Saul sought his life, and had it not been for the intercession of Jonathan in the matter, he probably would have succeeded in taking the life of David. But Jonathan would warn David, his friend. And he would say, "My father is seeking your life," and he would guide him away from harm's way. And we remember that friendship. Another friendship that has always stirred my heart is the friendship between the Apostle Paul and the young evangelist Timothy that we gain insight concerning from perusing through, especially so, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. As you read those letters, you gain the distinct impression that there was a closeness between Paul and Timothy that was a very dear friendship. And I think that's seen again in what the apostle had to say to the Philippians. And if you have your New Testament, open it up to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. I believe that you will enjoy seeing this right out of your own copy of the Bible. Beginning with verse 19 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, Paul had this to say to the brethren in Philippi. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state." Isn't that something that Paul could have that kind of confidence in Timothy? There's no one like Timothy, Paul is saying. I don't have anybody else so like-minded as is Timothy. "For they all seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a child serves a father, so he served with me in furtherance of the gospel." Isn't that a beautiful thought? A beautiful tribute of one Christian to another concerning a friend. And that young friend's name was Timothy. So with that in mind, I want now to bring your attention to a third friendship that is revealed to us in the Bible. And that's the friendship between John and Gaius. So open your Bible now to the little book of 3 John, from whence the passage was read a moment ago by Brother Phil Pope. And we want to look at the context again. The first four verses of chapter 3 of the book of 1 John. "The elder unto Gaius the beloved, whom I love in truth." Now I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. If you have a different version, the reading may vary somewhat. Verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers." Now, I want you to pay particular attention to that. "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and bare witness unto thy truth, even as thou walkest in truth. Greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in truth." John often employed that term, children. It was not a demeaning term at all. It simply meant his love for those who had come under the influence of his preaching. And he looked upon all those that had been led to truth through his efforts as being among his children. Paul often employed that same kind of terminology, but John used it more than anybody else. Now, he wrote the letter to a man by the name of Gaius. And Gaius was a very often used name in the first century A.D. And so we have somewhat of a difficulty determining who this Gaius was. Not much information is given. There are three other men by that name mentioned in the New Testament. There is a Gaius that is referred to as Gaius in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, that Paul said he had baptized. I thank God that I baptized none but Crispus and Gaius. Well, in 1 Corinthians 1, 14, that particular Gaius lived in the city of Corinth. And it's very unlikely that he's the Gaius that John had in mind in this third epistle. There is another Gaius mentioned in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts on Paul's third missionary journey. He is mentioned along with Aristarchus in verse 29 of Acts 19 when the great tumult had arisen in the city of Ephesus over the preaching of Paul there concerning the one true and living God. And as this tumult resulted in the multitudes rushing into the amphitheater, seeking blood, as it were, wanting to get their hands on Paul, that these two men are mentioned, Aristarchus and Gaius, who are described as companions of Paul. Well, again, it's unlikely that this particular Gaius is the same. However, there is that possibility. Some scholars surmise that maybe he is the same, since he lived in the city of Ephesus, and we know that the Apostle John did a lot of his work in and around the city of Ephesus. Another is mentioned in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, also as being a companion of Paul, but that particular Gaius is described as being a native of the city of Derbe in the region of Lycaonia. So you have several Gaiuses mentioned, and as to which one this is, I would not be able to say definitely. If they happen to be an overlapping here, I think it would be with the one mentioned in Acts chapter 19. Notice the terminology that he used. To the beloved Gaius, or Gaius the beloved. In the King James Version, it's phrased that way, the well-beloved Gaius. In the American Standard, it's Gaius the beloved. In the Revised Standard and the New American Standard, it's the beloved Gaius. In the New International, it's to my dear friend Gaius. Well, all of these give us a little insight. It was someone that John loved, that John esteemed, that John felt close to, and thus he used these terms of endearment. And I think that that's important. He was a dear friend of John. But it's what is said about him that attracts my attention and what I want us to talk about tonight. Gaius was doing well spiritually. Look at verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all things thou mayest prosper and be in health even as thy soul prospers. John was hopeful and prayerful that Gaius would prosper in the physical realm as well as he was prospering in the spiritual realm. And every time I've read that, I thought that's quite interesting, because usually we would almost reverse that, and we would hope that someone's soul would prosper as well as the individual's physical body's health was concerned, because such an emphasis is placed on the body in our day and time, on the physical well-being. And I'm not minimizing the importance of that. We all want to have good health, and we don't really know how to appreciate good health until something goes wrong with us. Sort of like the old adage, you never miss the water till the well runs dry. And the same is true with good health. We don't know how to appreciate good health until something comes along and takes our good health away from us. And then we realize how valuable good health is. But let it be clearly understood that nothing is more valuable than spiritual health and spiritual vitality. Having a right relationship with God, being a friend of God, being a friend of Jesus Christ, that is of primary importance. And we should consider it so. And we should let it register in our minds that friendship with the Lord is of paramount importance, and therefore that's going to be first with me. Seek first the kingdom of God. And as I have time and all, I will give due attention to the well-being of my physical health and my physical vitality. But never forget what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said, physical health or physical exercise is but for a little. It profits for a little. But the other is profitable into eternity. And I'm paraphrasing what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I trust you understand that. But Here was a man who was doing well spiritually. And so Paul prays and he says, I hope that you do well physically as you're doing well spiritually. And so I wanted to drive home tonight the importance of our doing well spiritually. We need to be concerned with making sure that our spiritual entity is pure before God. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. You have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. Now, we tried to stress that this morning, that Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. And those people to whom Peter wrote his first epistle had been purified in their obedience to the truth. Well, we know from the writing just before that, that the cleansing power was the blood of Christ. You've been redeemed not with corruptible things, not with silver or with gold handed down from your vain manner of life from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Question, how did they appropriate that blood? How was the blood applied to cleanse their souls, to purify their spiritual entities? Well, he tells you in verse 22, you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. Now, Gaius was a man of truth. And I think that that's a significant point that we need to bring out. He was prospering spiritually, which would tell me that not only was he a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he have affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was living his life in obedience to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he was a friend of Jesus, just like Jesus had said during his personal ministry. If you do the things which I tell you, then are you my friends. And there is that condition that will always be there. Well, not only was he obedient to truth, not only the other things that attend that, but let's look at verse 3. I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and bore witness unto thy truth, even as thou walkest in truth. Here was a man that continued in truth. And I think that we need to underscore that in our own minds. The New International Version, which I don't always quote from at all, but sometimes the renderings are quite good, renders verse 3 this way. It gives me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth. Now, I can identify with that. There's no greater joy that I have than to hear of people that I have been privileged to be instrumental in teaching them, to hear of their continuing, ongoing of obedience to the divine will and of their interest in the spread of the cause of Christ. And there are any number of individuals such as that. And it brings me joy and makes me glad that I, in some small way, contributed to teaching them the way of the Lord and to know that they're continuing in the way and that they're effective workers for Christ is really a thrill and self-satisfaction that nothing else can give you. And I believe that that's what John was saying. He said, I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and told me of the fact that you continue to walk in the truth. And so Paul wanted that thought brought to Gaius. His appreciation for him and his commendation of him in that regard. Now this morning we tried to establish very clearly what is truth. Truth is the revelation of God to man. Sanctify them in thy truth, Jesus prayed. Thy word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. I don't care if we quote that every time we assemble. It's good to hear it. Because let me assure you that that's going to be the crucial battleground over all of these other things to which we referred this morning. What constitutes authority in matters of religion? That's been the battleground throughout the centuries. And it is so easy for people to try and insert their own opinions in place of Scripture and supplant God's will with their own will by the argumentation that's just your interpretation. I've had denominational people tell me that for years and years, and now some of my own brethren try and tell me that. When you're reasoning with them concerning some of the fallacies of this movement to the far left, and on such subjects as instrumental music that we brought up this morning. Just yesterday, I had a person say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, we're not talking about a private interpretation. We're talking about a body of truth that tells us we must be obedient to God's will. And that is the singular, it's not the singular, but it's certainly a major consideration in one being called a friend of God. The reason Abraham was called a friend of God, number one, was because he trusted God, and number two, he obeyed God. So those two ingredients then constitute one's being called a friend of God. And there is affection involved, because over in Matthew 22, the first and great commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul. And so certainly there has to be an affection there. There would be faith, affection, and obedience. And no one can be called a friend of God who does not have these in his own heart. Well, the Scripture is truth. That's God's revelation to us, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, completely furnished unto every good work. We need to hear that Scripture again and again and again. Even if we quoted it every time we met, it would be good, because what does it do? It establishes in our mind that there is a body of truth, divine-given truth, from God to direct us, to instruct us, to guide us, to lead us. And we must believe that and obey that. And we don't have the liberty of setting at naught the counsel of God. And John said, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine, the same hath both the Father and the Son." 2 John verse 9. Well, we're reading this time from 3 John, and in 3 John, the apostle is writing to a good friend of his. And the reason there was this bond of friendship is because Gaius was a Christian and John was a Christian, and they shared like precious faith. And they held tenaciously to the one common salvation which had been given. And so they found every reason for a very meaningful friendship. And he was so glad when he wrote Gaius that he had heard these reports of his brother walking in truth. Now, what if he had heard something different than that? What if those who came and reported to John had said, "Have you heard that Gaius has left the cause of Christ and he's now over here with some far-out group that doesn't believe the truth?" Do you think that he would have gone ahead and written Gaius and said, "I rejoice in what you're doing"? I don't believe so at all. Just wouldn't be that way. He rejoiced because he was walking in truth. We can't overemphasize that. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Paul wrote, "But having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, who will turn away their ears from the truth. But be thou sober in all things." In other words, don't you do that. Regardless of what someone else might do, that does not excuse me for doing something that's wrong, nor does it excuse you for doing something that's wrong. And there have been and there will be those who default, just like the couple that I was telling you about this morning, who've left the cause of truth. Well, that pains me deeply. And I say that most sincerely. I love that couple. They were looked up to me by myself when I was a teenage boy, and it pains me to think that they've left the cause of truth. But just because they have doesn't mean that I have to. And so whatever else someone else may do does not have a direct bearing on what we do. We must think of our own fidelity to truth. I'm going to have to give an account someday to God for what I do or don't do. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 makes that very plain. Each one of us, notice the individuality of that statement, each one of us shall be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to receive unto ourselves according to that which we have done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Well, let's continue. Let's look at verse 3 again. "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and bear witness unto me that you are walking in truth." It gave me great joy to have these brothers come, John tells us. Gaius was no hypocrite. He was walking in truth. And certainly the Bible teaches us that we should not just profess to walk in truth or to be a Christian, but that we should couple that with real action. Open your Bible to Galatians chapter 5 as an example of what I'm saying. Galatians 5, and look with me at verse 25, where Paul writes and says, "If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another and envying one another." In other words, if you're going to profess to be a Spirit-led person, and by the way, how does the Spirit lead? The Bible teaches that the Spirit leads by the Word of God. The Spirit gave the Word of God through inspired men. He inspired men to write down what God would have us to know. And therefore, our pathway is illuminated by the revelation given, by truth. Not in some mysterious, direct, personal way, but through the Word of God. So, where Paul tells these Galatians, if you profess to live by the Spirit, then you walk by the Spirit. You do what the Spirit has instructed you to do. It's just that simple. And over in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 14, we have a very similar statement. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Well, how am I led by the Spirit of God? By this body of truth that God has given. And we go right back to 2 Timothy 3. "It's not enough to hold to the letter of the law, as the Pharisees of old did. We must really try to live for the Lord." 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, Peter speaks to Christians that we've already talked about in verses 18, 19, and 22. He talks to them as being children of obedience. Well, obedience is not a one-act thing, and then once you obey a particular command, you can say, "Well, I've done my due, and I'm not going to do any more." The Bible pictures obedience as continuing action, which is a very real part of our lives as we live from day to day, and as we walk in the light as He is in the light. Well, there's just one statement right after another. Verse 4, "Greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in truth." John really loved Gaius, and he rejoiced when he heard about Gaius walking in truth. Now, we need to really love our brethren, as the Bible teaches. In fact, in this very writing of John, only in the first epistle, if you'll turn back about two leaves in your Bible to the third chapter of the book of 1 John, notice what he had to say. "We know that we have passed out of death into life," verse 14, "because we love the brethren." There should be a strong bond between us, and we should be a source of encouragement to one another. And I should encourage you to walk in the truth, and you need to encourage me. We need each other. And I know that God realized that we needed each other, and thus the corporate body of Christ was part of His design. You are the body of Christ and severally members thereof. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And every one of us needs the other. And we need to develop strong friendships. And in order to have strong friendships among ourselves, we must strive to be friends of God and friends of the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. And then through mutual trust and mutual respect and mutual affection and admiration and esteem for one another, develop friendships with each other and love each other from the heart fervently. That's what the Bible teaches, that we're to love each other from the heart fervently. In fact, that's the latter part of verse 22 of chapter 1 of the book of 1 Peter that we quoted a moment ago. "You have purified your souls in obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another from the heart fervently." Well, I think that this congregation manifests as much love as any other congregation that I know about anywhere. And I commend you for that. I think that it's wonderful, the friendship that obviously exists here among brethren. And we want it to always be that way. I've never seen a congregation where so many tarry around following the conclusion of a service so they can enjoy one another's company. It's nothing unusual. 30, 40 minutes go by and still there are people right here in this auditorium conversing with one another and talking with one another, and that's wonderful. The friendship between Jonathan and David was a beautiful thing. The friendship between Paul and Timothy was a beautiful thing, but I don't think any of them excel the friendship that we can see between John and Gaius. But the most important friendship of all is the friendship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing the song, "I'll be a friend to Jesus." Do we really mean that when we sing it? If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, beloved, you haven't stepped out and said in a plain, open truth, "I want to be a friend to Jesus." You need to obey His will. You need to obey the gospel and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, as His last will and testament plainly teaches that you must do. And truly become a friend of the Lord by continuing obedience to His divine will, by that trusting in Him, by that esteem and respect and affection that you have for Him, submitting to His will along life's way, to last be received into glory with Him forever. What a beautiful thing. We shall forever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us what a wonderful thought to go home to be with our Father, who is our friend. To go home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our friend. And to go home to be with one another as friendships that have been established on this earth and that will continue in the eternal realm of bliss and glory.